We are in Luke's Gospel this morning, the 8th chapter, starting with verse 26. When they had arrived at the country of Gerenices, which is opposite Galilee, as he stepped out on land, he being Jesus, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him, he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now, there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherds saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Chapter 8, where we are this morning, interrupts the flow, so to speak, of the Gospel of Luke. And part of the interruption is for Jesus to establish his authority. At the beginning of his ministry in chapter 4 in Luke, we find him in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And after he leaves, from that point on, he's on the move. He leaves people before they're ready, arrives after they've been expecting him. He ministers to crowds and to individuals in public and also in private. And completely and consistently subverts people's expectations. Along the way, he gathers disciples and he also gathers enemies at a rapid pace at times. Right before the verse I read this morning, he calms the storm, and that ends with the disciples being in awe and saying, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" He follows that up by the story I read this morning, casting out demons. And then, following this, stops the woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And, on top of that, brings Jairus' daughter back to life. Part of what biblical scholars will tell you is the reason he is establishing his authority in this chapter is because in chapter 9, he sends the disciples out. And he sends them out in his name. He says, "Go in my name to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." So in a way, to be a little irreverent about it, Jesus is establishing his street cred in chapter 8 because he's sending the disciples out in his name in chapter 9. There are any number of ways that we can look at this passage. I could spend several weeks at least on this, breaking things down. So as a pastor, you get to make a choice as to what you want to talk about. I want to start with what Jesus starts with when he's confronted. Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" Part of what is going on here, I believe, is right off the bat, Jesus is humanizing this man who has been dehumanized by the society in which he lives. In addition, obviously, to being the wild and crazy person who's in shackles and chains, he obviously spends a lot of time outside the community. He is not welcome. And I think probably it had been a heck of a long time before anybody had asked this man what his name was or called him by his name. Jesus, of course, is not just anybody. And right off the bat, he asks, "What's your name?" Do we, as Christians in our world today, take the time to ask, "Hey, what's your name?" I know that sounds a little trivial, but what I'm really getting at is, are we taking the time, as followers of Jesus, who are supposed to be following Jesus' example, to humanize the other? To have a conversation, to ask somebody their name, or talk to somebody that maybe scares us a little bit, or maybe we're thinking is an outcast in the world. A commentator put it this way: "What is your name?" Has there ever been a more loving, searching question? What would happen if you asked it of others? Who are you? Who are you really? Beneath the labels and the diagnosis, the pretense and the piety, the fear and the shame, who are you when no one in this world is looking? What name do you yearn to be called in the lonely stretches of the night? Who were you before you lost yourself? Before something vital in you died, do you even remember? Are we, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, taking the time to treat others with dignity and respect and humanity? Are we taking the time to ask them their name? You all know from past years, it's not a mistake, other than this being a wonderful gift, it's not a mistake that I am wearing my rainbow stole during this, which is Pride Month. There is so much hatred in the world, and a lot of it seems recently to be centered around people who are others. In particular, there's been a lot written about transgender folk. Are we treating others as less than? Are we treating other? Are we getting to know? Are we simply putting a blanket statement out there and saying, those people, Jesus does not, should we not be following Jesus' example? Just a little example from what I see in the world around us and the culture that we're living in now. The answer, of course, that the man gives is legion. For many demons had entered him, the text says. Now, legion is a Latin word, and in biblical times, it was partly referring to an occupation force, an occupying force, and it would have been, historians say, a company of about 6,000 soldiers. In this case, of course, Roman soldiers. And part of what that suggests, commentators will tell you, is that Mark and Luke are linking the exorcism of the evil powers with the Roman oppression, the occupying force, of course, because Rome controlled everything. The demon's preference for pigs, of course, pigs, of course, were considered dirty and had a very negative association in Judaism. And so the association of a Roman legion with herds of pigs was a piece of irony, potentially, for the writer. Luke, following Mark's lead, identifies Roman military might with the supernatural powers that are behind all systems of violent oppression. So, we obviously don't live under Roman occupation in the year of our Lord 2025. That, I think, means for us that we should be looking around and considering, what is legion in our world today? What are the occupying things or powers in the world that are keeping other people down? What are the things that are systems of oppression, violent or otherwise, that keep people where they are or force them lower than where they should be? That, I think, is part of the challenge of this text for us today. The other thing I think that we always need to take the time to talk about is demons when they come up in Scripture. Now, I think if we just hear, like, demons, we all have our demons, then we have an idea. But I think, first of all, what I want to say before anything else, before we talk anything else about demons, is this. As you all know, I wouldn't be standing in this pulpit if I didn't love God and I didn't love Jesus. Simply loving God and loving Jesus doesn't automatically fix everything in our lives. If you are struggling in some way, shape, or form, simply saying, I love Jesus, might not fix it, and that's okay. God has given us brains and hearts, and so if there is mental health issues and you need help, for the love of goodness, go and get help. Simply saying, I love Jesus, might not cure everything in the world, and that's okay. Jesus is not a, here, read these three scriptures and call me in the morning and everything in the world will be butterflies and rainbows. There are layers and gray in the world. So I want to say, while I certainly don't dispute that God has power, and you know stories and I know stories of God and Jesus healing, Jesus doesn't automatically fix everything simply by saying, I believe. I want to point out, all the demons that Jesus confronts have three things in common. They cause self-destructive behavior in the victim. The victim feels trapped in whatever condition they're in. And they separate the victim from their normal family or community or living circle. And if we're honest about it, then that helps us think about what demons are for us today. Because if we're honest and we think about it, many of us deal with the same kind of thing that causes self-destructive behavior, that we feel trapped in, that separate us from God or other people in our lives. And unfortunately, just as when Jesus asked this man his name, in a way, he can't even say his name. He says, we are legion. He's basically saying, I am my problems. I don't even have a name. And if we're honest, sometimes don't we also tend to define ourselves, unfortunately, in terms of our deficiencies and our setbacks, our disappointments and our failures, rather than the opposite? Not always, but sometimes enough to rob us of the abundant life that God hopes we experience and share. And that, of course, can make us hesitant to take risks, to be vulnerable, because we could be reminded of the times we failed rather than the times we've succeeded. Disappointment can become the primary emotion. However, God and Jesus calls us to new life and calls us to new life continuously. We have to try and not let these things possess us, our personal demons. One commentator put it this way, who am I? Who am I apart from or in cohesion with this demon, whatever that is? Can I be separated from it? I find stories of persons with demons to be powerfully insightful into the real dilemmas facing anyone with controlling habits, diseases, or conditions. We become identified with the disease and the behaviors, whether via pity or anger. What worse condition is there than to ask, who am I, and not be able to answer? One of the ways that I thought about this, about being defined by who we are, and this is not as serious as this, which is why I'm choosing this example. One of the things I learned in youth ministry and doing that over the course of many, many years was how frustrating it was for a high school senior to be asked from the moment they started their senior year all the way up until, so what are you doing next year? Where are you going to college? as if they had nothing else going on in their life except what they would be going, where they would be going to college next year. That, unfortunately, for so many of them, became the defining reality of anybody not necessarily being interested in, hey, how's your senior year going? How's that sport? How's that thing? It became, where are you going to college next year? Becomes a little frustrating on their part. And I thought about this in the way that we define ourselves, unfortunately, over one thing. The truth is, often what ails us as human beings is legion. It is a thing or things that haunt us in many faces and many names. We are all, every one of us, vulnerable to forces that seek to take us over, to bind our mouths, to take away our true names, to separate us from God, and to separate us from who God intended us to be. It is worth considering how this might be true or not true in your life, and how you may need to work at that, to not be defined by those things. One last little thing with this that a commentator pointed out that I thought was really interesting. So often, along with our failures, we live in a culture that seeks to convince us that we don't have, right? What we're lacking rather than what we do have. The majority of advertisements we see or listen to have as their goal creating in us a powerful sense of insecurity. Whether they focus on our looks, our status, our possessions, or our relationships, they try to create in us a sense of insufficiency that can only be remedied by buying the product being advertised. And all too often, we comply. Not always, of course, but when you get home today, take a look around your home and notice, just for a moment, how many things you bought that you didn't necessarily need. Not even a little bit. Why do we buy all this stuff? Because we believe the product, we believe the promise of the pitch being made to us, that this thing will make us whole. But before we could believe the promise, we had to believe the claim that we are insufficient. When we root our identity partly in a God and in a Jesus who loves us unconditionally, it helps us to combat that idea that we are insufficient in some way. This is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing at all. But that is part of rooting our identity in those things, because those things, God and Jesus and that love and that worth and that value for us, are things that never change. I want to point out the people's reaction. You know, we have this human thing where sometimes it's hard for us to be happy for other people. The people, of course, don't express relief or gratitude for this man after all he's been through. They certainly don't extend him any hospitality, no awe. Instead, they recoil in fear and they beg Jesus to go away, please. Now, if we're being honest, some of that is rooted in human nature and the idea that just because this man is now sitting at Jesus' feet and looks like he's okay, there are years and years of evidence to the contrary. However, there is also a sense that there might be the devil we know, and that being a little more comfortable for us. Maybe it means, says one commentator, we humans prefer to stick with the demons we know rather than embrace the freedoms we don't. Maybe it means we need some people to be bad so that we can be good. Maybe it means the shackles and chains that bind so many of God's children are the instruments of our own cruel making, the weapons we wield to manage our own fears. Maybe it means we settle for tolerance instead of bringing challenges to ourselves to love. Maybe it means the gospel doesn't always bring peace. It also brings upheaval, messing with our moral categories, economic comforts, and social structures in ways we find offensive. Maybe it means resurrection sometimes comes along and kicks our butts so hard we ask Jesus to leave us alone, because we'd so much rather stay dead. Jesus upsets the apple cart, He does it in Scripture, and it's supposed to happen in our personal lives. We're not supposed to have encounters with Jesus and stay the same. Sometimes, however, unfortunately, that is difficult, and that is uncomfortable. And yet, read through the Gospels, and that is consistently the message of Jesus. It is not always comfortable, and it certainly is not supposed to keep us the same. So part of our challenge as we read this passage is to consider, are we holding on to things in our lives, the devil we know, out of comfort or out of fear or out of sheer, I just don't want to bother to change that? And should we or can we change those things? That is, of course, between you and God, but it is worth considering. How often, and one commentator pointed this out, that this happens in groups too, right? Churches. Congregations can take a false sense of security from the dysfunctions they have learned to cope with, and they fear what change, even change for health, may bring. Communal identity is in this sense more difficult to change than individual identity. Indeed, if Luke's depiction of Jesus' ministry is any indication, effecting change among a fearful community can be even more difficult than stilling storms or casting out demons. It's a question that we don't just ask of ourselves individually. It's a question we should ask of ourselves corporately as we gather as a faith community. Are there ways that we as a church are holding on to the devil we know rather than stepping out in faith to a place that we might not? It is important to point out the symbolism of what Jesus is doing in this passage. He leaves the comfortable, predominantly Jewish area of Galilee and crosses the sea to where our story takes place. And where our story takes place is Gentile territory, not a place that a Jewish rabbi would normally venture. Jesus crosses over, and it means that he's not just crossing the sea, he's also crossing boundaries. Because the land of Gentiles, where no self-respecting Jewish rabbi would be, certainly he wouldn't be there, and he wouldn't take people with him. All of which means that Jesus is, of course, proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. Going to an unclean land to meet a man possessed by an unclean spirit, living in an unclean place. This is, in short, the very last place that Jesus should be. But read through the Gospels and you will see that Jesus spends his time all the time in places that other people think he should not be. And part of the reason and the message that he is sending is that there is no place on this earth that is God forsaken. If we believe that God created the world and that God loves the world and that the world is God's creation, there is no place on this earth that is God forsaken. And if we're honest and if we think about it, often, and this can be a comfort, this is when God usually and shows up in our lives. Moments of profound doubt or grief or loss or defeat. And a lot of times, the one that surprises us, God shows up among those who may to this point have had little interest, let alone any relationship with God. We can't believe that there is a finite ending in our lives or in other people's lives. We don't give up on people because God never gives up on us. By the way, that by extension then also means there is no person on this earth who is God forsaken either. That's a difficult statement. We can all think of people that we wish, I think, God would forsake, if we're being honest in our heart of hearts. But being that there is no place, there is also no person in our world that is actually God forsaken. No person unclean, no person outcast, no person abandoned, no person unpopular, no person incarcerated, no person who does not currently believe in God, no one is left out. There is no, by the way, consider this, there's no indication that this Gentile man later became Jewish or for that matter, Christian. He wants to follow Jesus, but Jesus sends him back home with the instructions, go and tell what God has done for you. Part of the subtext there, we don't love other people because we want something in return. We don't serve our community around us because the secret desire is they're all going to come join us in church. Would that be great? Absolutely. Do we invite them? Yes, we do. But their worth is not in whether they show up and join us in this place. Their worth is because they are a beloved creation of God. And we are called to love God and love our neighbor. Hear these words, to put it another way. There are no conditions to be met to receive God's love. You don't have to be wealthy or poor. You don't have to be from one ethnic group or another. You don't have to have believed your whole life or only come to faith recently, or have any faith at all. Jesus seeks out everyone, even this unclean man possessed by an unclean spirit living in an unclean place. And just so God loves all, male and female, gender fluid, young and old, gay, straight, white, black, Asian, Latino, believers, non-believers, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist, Muslim, atheist. The list goes on and on and on for any label that you want to insert in there. God loves everyone. Jesus loves everyone. I came across a poem that I wanted to share to close this message by a writer, blogger by the name of Andrew King. And in response to this passage, here is the poem. I am the lost one trapped in depression. I am the broken one trapped in my rage. I am the hurting soul chained to addiction. I am a self-harmer abused at a young age. I am the many named victims of madness, my humanness naked, nowhere to hide. Drowning like flotsam in cold seas of sadness, racked by despair until bits of me die. Haunted by fear or strange inner voices, tortured by dark thoughts in pitiless tide. Blame me, shame me, and what other choices? Fear me, ignore me, and let my needs slide? When you met the Christ who banished the illness into the swine, your healing came without judgment or price. Mercy itself helped bring rightness of mind. But note still the fear of those who kept score, finding you clothed, sitting calm and at peace. Madness is feared, but is mercy feared more? It's Christ, not Legion, who's asked there to leave. There are in our world so many voices trying to possess and discourage us that we might still call them Legion. Yet against all of them stands the still, small, but very mighty voice of the one who still crosses oceans and boundaries to tell us of God's love and call us back to our right minds and grace-filled identities. Thanks be to God. Amen.